It is certainly good to see you all here this morning gathered to worship the Lord. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at the worship of the church, of the New Testament church that Jesus established and died for. And we have thus far established that it is to be done in spirit and in truth. It is to be done with complete sincerity and according to the will of God and the way God has instructed it to be done. It is something that is done specifically and distinctly, purposefully, not just something done at any and every time. Last week we looked at the first thing that people would probably notice different about the way we worship the Lord, and that is our singing. We don't use instruments, not because we don't like instruments, not because it's just a personal preference to not use them, but rather because we do not have the biblical authority to use them in our worship and praise the Lord with them. We find positive statements regarding the kind of music God does want and expects from us, and by that very nature, it excludes anything else, and He doesn't have to make a negative statement about everything. Today, we look at the next aspect of worship that would probably be noticed as being different upon visiting the congregation, and that is regarding the Lord's Supper. This may not be something that is strange the first time someone walks through those doors, but if they return a second week, and then a third week, and then a fourth week, and so on, then it would definitely begin to be a bit different than what they might expect elsewhere, what the world might offer elsewhere. I can tell you from personal experience, coming from the Baptist background, I didn't necessarily think it was odd the first time I visited a congregation of the Lord's church and saw that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. I didn't find it odd. Why didn't I find it odd? Because it just so happened that same Sunday was the day we were going to be taking of it at the Baptist church. So I didn't think there was anything different about it. And I took it, because it was the same to me. However, the next Sunday, when I returned, I was a bit confused because they were taking it again. They were taking it again, and I didn't understand. And I didn't take it that time because I was confused. However, from there, I noticed it continued to go on, and upon hearing sermon after sermon and studying, I came to realize why it was being done the way it was being done. So why is it different? Why do we do it? What does it matter how often we do it? What is the Lord's Supper to begin with? And that's the first thing we'll look at. First of all, what is the Lord's Supper? First of all, it is a covenant meal that Christ instituted with His disciples in Luke chapter 22, 19 through 20, and Matthew 26, 28 through 29. At the Passover, shortly before Jesus is betrayed, we read in Luke 22, starting in verse 19, "And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you.'" When we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine, we recognize and we are to dwell upon this covenant that we have made with God in the blood of Christ. In Christ's blood, we find this new covenant. The Lord's Supper also commemorates the death of Christ as described in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 through 30, 23 through 25. It says, "For I receive from the Lord," Paul, speaking of what he received from the Lord, he says, "I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, at the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He was given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me.'" And then verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Why do we do this? Based on what Paul says here, Paul received this from the Lord, and therefore he is delivering it to the Christians to do as well. We do this to remember the death of Christ. This bread that we break is representative of Christ's beaten and broken body. This fruit of the vine represents the blood that was shed for the sins of mankind. Doug described it so well just a moment ago, all that Christ went through, all that He endured. And when we partake of these sacred emblems, as we draw our minds back to remember that pain and agony that Christ endured on our behalf in Mark 15, verses 15 through 40, the scourging where His flesh would have been ripped from his back, his sides, his legs, his chest, all over. He would have had gaping wounds all over his body. He would have had blood pouring out and sweat mingling in the wounds. He would have had the crown of thorns driven into his head. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He was nailed to the cross. Wounds still gaping, blood pouring out, barely alive. He was hung on the cross and left to die like a common criminal. He was hung between two criminals. And he did this for us, for each of us. When we partake of this Lord's Supper, we are to draw our minds back to this great sacrifice each and every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we do this, we see in verse 26 that we are proclaiming his death. This is a solemn occasion, but at the same time, it is an occasion of hope. We are proclaiming his death till he comes. That is what is on the horizon. Though he was beaten, though he was humiliated, and though he was crucified, our hope is built on the fact that he did die. He did rise from the grave, and he ascended to heaven, and he is going to return. We are not just partaking of this because some good man was beaten and hung on the cross. If that was the case, none of this would matter. If Christ had not risen from the grave, none of this would matter. But he did. He did rise from the grave, and as such, this is to commemorate his death, the death of the Messiah. And by taking this, we are proclaiming that we know that Christ died, that Christ is coming again. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are, in fact, teaching and instructing by example. If we are proclaiming something, if we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, that is teaching, that is making a statement. It is instructive in our actions. We are displaying something. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves. Continuing into verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks of this cup, the cup of the Lord, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We are to draw our minds back and reflect upon the cross, the sacrifice that Christ made, and we are to examine ourselves. This goes along with what was mentioned a couple of weeks ago regarding sincerity, spirit, and truth. We have to have our minds in the right place. We have to have the right mindset. We have to be truly focused on why we are here. Coming in and taking a piece of the bread, taking a sip of the juice, all while wondering who's going to win the game later or what we're going to eat later, isn't going to cut it. That's not the right mindset. And as we see here, if we are presumptuous enough to take the Lord's Supper with the wrong mindset, we're eating and drinking condemnation upon ourselves. This should not be something we observe casually or just as a matter of fact. It's not just routine. As we worship our Lord, it is something that we are set in our minds to specifically and purposefully do. It cannot be taken lightly. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is something that we do together. It is something done together, as Paul says in verses 33 and 34 of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for no one. Wait for one another, rather. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. He continues this dialogue regarding the Corinthians were partaking in an unworthy manner. They were coming to fill their bellies. And he says, first of all, you need to, when y'all come together, wait for everyone. But if you're doing it just to get a meal out of it, do that at home. That's not what this is about. It is to be done together. And we'll see that in a few other verses here in a second. If you go up a few verses from here in the same chapter, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, Paul continues to speak of this idea of coming together. The Corinthians were coming together, as they should have been doing, but they were coming together for the wrong reasons and doing the wrong things. Verse 17, he says, Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. Do you not know? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He's getting on to them because they're going about this the wrong way. They're partaking of this Lord's Supper as though it's some common meal, and they're having a good time eating and drinking and just neglecting the significance of it. But as we see in verses 33 and 34, he says, when you come together, and lest you come together for judgment, they are coming together. This is something to be done as a body of believers. They're supposed to come together for this, but not as a meal, but for a far higher importance, as we've already established. Paul speaks of this just one chapter back in chapter 10, in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians. He says, The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. When we partake of the fruit of the vine, are we not having joint fellowship? That's that communion, joint fellowship. That's what the meaning is behind that word, joint fellowship. Are we not having joint fellowship in the blood of Christ? When we partake of the bread, is it not that same joint fellowship with the body of Christ? We are having that joint fellowship with Christ. And as we see in verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake in that one bread. When we come together and partake of this Lord's Supper, we become one. We are one. We are to all take it together. When we do come together and we do partake of this Lord's Supper, how is it to be done? How is it to be taken? As New Testament Christians, we strive to do the best we can in following biblical examples, because anything else, anything that comes from man is just that. It's man's opinion. Yet when we look through Scripture, we see that we must look for those scriptural examples, just as we did last week regarding singing. So first of all, what bread, what fruit of the vine, what are we to use? You know, we maybe take it for granted what we use. Maybe it's just what we've always done. Well, when we look at the example of what Jesus instituted on the day of during the week of the Passover, when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, we get a very clear picture of what would have been used. First of all, Christ, again, he institutes this during the Passover. The Passover occurred during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that should give us a hint as to the kind of bread that would have been used for the Passover. When you go back to Exodus 12 and verse 15, we learn that regarding this time, this Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Israel was instructed this. They said, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats leaven bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. As believers in God and Christ, we understand that Christ lived a sin-free life. We talked about this morning in our Bible class with Matthew 5. Christ did not go against the old law, right? So as Christ living a sin-free life, he did so. He was the perfect lamb of sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, 1 Peter 1:19. So as that perfect lamb, living that sin-free life, he did not disobey the old law. And as we'll see tonight, he did not come, as we saw this morning, he did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill every part of it. So he did indeed keep all parts of the old law, which means that he kept part of what we see here in Exodus. There was not to be leaven in the house, which means that the bread that he partook when he established the Lord's Supper was unleavened bread, based on what we saw in Exodus 12 and 15. If that was not enough, though, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, where Paul makes a very clear illustration, association with the imagery of leaven and sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The imagery is this: if Christ is the one who lived that perfect, sin-free life, he is the one who died for us, for the sinful ones, right? The sin-free sacrifice died for the sinful. He died to save us from sin. If Christ was sin-free, which he was, if leaven represents sin, and if the bread represents Christ's body, then it only makes sense that the bread be without leaven. If the bread represents his body, it would not make sense to add leaven, which represents sin, and say we're partaking of the Lord's body by using something that is used as an illustration of sin. It wouldn't make sense. Regarding the fruit of the vine, what do we know? What do we have to say about it? Well, again, when you go back to Jesus instituting this ceremony in Matthew 26, the Word of God says that he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now or until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In verse 29 there, Jesus specifically uses the wording, fruit of the vine. He specifically uses that wording. That phrase, fruit of the vine, is only found in three places in the New Testament, and in each place it is speaking of this event right here. It's in the gospel accounts. This is the only place that phrase is used. Based on my understanding of this, this indicates grape juice and not a fresh juice from the grape, from the vine, and not wine. There is a specific Greek word for wine, which is oinos. That word is not used here. It is used elsewhere. And when it is used elsewhere, even then it doesn't necessitate alcoholic wine. It could mean either. And yet Christ here, when he institutes this, he does not use the word oinos. He specifically says the fruit of the vine or the fruit of the grape vine. Along with that, we have Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." I doubt any of us would ever be so bold as to declare that Jesus was unwise. I don't think we would say that. And he would have been familiar with what Proverbs 20 says. And on top of that, we remember, what would alcoholic wine be made with? Leaven? Yeast? It would be made with yeast. And as we saw in Exodus 12, that was to be removed from the house. There couldn't have been any around to make alcoholic wine. There are some who would claim that this it had to be alcoholic wine, if nothing else, because the lack of being able to preserve the juice in a fresh state, so it would have automatically begun to ferment on its own, which, yes, if you leave it alone, yeah, it would begin to ferment on its own. But even if that's the case, that the alcoholic level and content of that juice would be far, far lower than anything we associate with our wine of today. It wouldn't even begin to compare. It'd just be a fraction of what we have today. So we have unleavened bread, we have the fruit of the vine, the juice from the fruit of the vine, grape juice. We are to come together and have this unleavened bread, this juice. And when are we to do it? When are we to partake of this? Well, the only example we have mentioned in the New Testament is the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we read that, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." This is the only example we have regarding the day in which it was partaken. The idea, though, also must be under consideration, the significance of the first day of the week that is displayed throughout the New Testament. According to Scripture, we learn from Mark 16, 1, Luke 24, 1, and John 20, 1, that on the first day of the week is the day in which Christ's resurrection occurred. We also see that it was Christ met his disciples there on the first day after the first day of the week after that. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Christ was established, was the first day of a week. It was a Sunday. And the example we have given regarding the laying aside and storing, as we have been prospered, is mentioned as the first day of the week as well. There is much emphasis placed on this first day of the week, which was Sunday. The first day of the week is the only example we have. As such, with no mention of any other day, That automatically eliminates any other day. Just as we saw with our singing, by having a positive example given, it eliminates any, there doesn't have to be a negative statement to eliminate all the others. By stating it's on the first day, that eliminates Monday, that eliminates Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. This is something to only be done on the first day of the week. And as we see in Acts 20 and verse 7, it is to be done purposefully. They came together specifically for this purpose, to partake, to break bread. That is a phrase used to describe partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is used elsewhere to describe a common meal. You have to look at the context to distinguish the two. And here we do see it is a specific task that they came together for. It is something to be done regularly as well. As we see here, it is the first day of the week, the example we are given. So when should it be done? On the first day of the week. Which one? Something much of the world will disagree with. Which one do we take it on? I mentioned regarding my personal experience, coming from a Baptist background, I believe it is every quarter. Why? I don't know why. Some arbitrary decision made by man. I don't know. Some may say, well, it doesn't say every first day of the week, so it doesn't really matter. We don't have to take it every first day of the week. I ask the question, well, if it's not every first day, then which one is it? If it's not every single first day, which one is it? And if it's the first day of the week and you're not partaking of it, are you following this example? You're not. It does not say every first day, no, but if it's not every day, then how do we know which one is it? Is it the first day of the week in the first week of August? Is it the first day of the week in the third week of December? God is not the author of confusion. And why would you not want to commemorate the death every time you're gathered together on the first day of the week? Why would you not want to? Giving is mentioned in pretty much the exact same wording as this. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. This doesn't say every first day of the week, and yet nobody has a problem taking up an offering on every first day of the week. Why not just take up a collection on the first day, once a quarter? If you're going to do the same thing with the Lord's Supper, we have to be consistent. No, we understand that by saying the first day, it means every first day. We understand this in all the time. We have third Sunday singing at SPJST. We understand that to mean on the third Sunday, we're going to be singing at SPJST. We have fourth Wednesday singing here. What fourth Wednesday? Every fourth Wednesday. We have first Sunday potluck. Which first Sunday? Every first Sunday. We get that. So it only makes sense, and it can only be understood correctly if we read it as every first day. Because if we're not doing it every first day, then if it's the first day and we're not doing it, we're not following this example. As we already saw, this is something to be done when we come together, and it is to be done regularly with a specific purpose in mind. And when we do partake of this, some will say, well, it needs to be done with one cup, because that's how Jesus mentions. He says, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Let's see, he just had one cup. He passed it around to them. But what is he talking about? Is he talking about the container? Is he saying this cup, this literal container of this fruit of the vine, this is the new covenant? No, he's saying the contents of the cup is representative of the new covenant. The new covenant is his blood that was shed for us, not the cup, not the container. It doesn't make sense that he would say it's the cup. He's speaking of the content, the fruit of the vine, as we saw in Matthew 26. The fruit of the vine represents his blood, not the cup itself. And when you look at Luke 22, just before he institutes the Lord's Supper, verses 17 and 18 says something that gives us a little more detail. He says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He said, divide it amongst yourself. Couldn't have been the same cup. And if you're going to say it has to be a single cup, then you need to specify and say it has to be that cup that he used. Because he said, this cup, That means he had a specific one in his hand. And that means when Paul spoke to the Corinthians that he had to have that specific cup to take it to them. And that means when we all come together, we have to have the same cup that Jesus had. It's not going to work. It's not about the container. It's about the content of the cup being symbolic of the blood that was shed on our behalf, the fruit of the vine. That's why Jesus declares in John 6:56, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." He's not talking about the cup. He's not, and here it's worth mentioning, he's not talking about a literal flesh and literal blood. That is a teaching that's out there as well. That when we partake of this bread, this fruit of the vine, literally turns into the literal blood and the literal flesh of Jesus. That is called transubstantiation. It's a really big word. It simply means that's the belief that it is, when you take it, it turns and literally turns into the flesh, literal flesh and blood of Christ. If Christ meant that, then what he is telling the people here in John would be to eat his literal flesh and literal blood. He'd be instructing them to be cannibals, which I do not believe the Lord would do. But that's not what he meant, and that's not what he meant when he established the Lord's Supper later with his disciples either. Think about it like this. When he established the Lord's Supper, he was still alive, yes? He was sitting right there with them in flesh and blood. He had not yet shed his blood. He had not yet had his body beaten, and yet he declared in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Had he poured out that blood yet? He had not. He had not yet shed that blood for the forgiveness of sins. How could it be the literal blood? How could it be the literal flesh when he hasn't even shed it or been beaten yet? It was not. It is a memorial that is symbolic when we take the bread. It is symbolic when we take the fruit of the vine as Christians. This is something done that is to be done by Christians, as we saw. This, we have to have the right mindset when we gather together to partake of this. This is a memorial where we solemnly remember the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for us. As we prepare to dismiss this morning, I pray that we never forget the reason as to why we do the things that we do. Why we gather here on the first day of the week and why we partake of the Lord's Supper. There are so many other verses we could mention, but we're already out of time, and I want you to be awake for our second lesson this afternoon. So as we prepare to leave here and to go gather and have fellowship with one another and go throughout our weeks and go about our daily lives, I pray we do not neglect or forget why we partake of this. Don't do it mindlessly. Don't let your mind wander off to the things of the world. Focus on the sacrifice that was made. Focus on the blood that was shed, the body that was beaten. If you are here for the first time and you are seeing this and hearing this and this is unfamiliar to you and you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian or how to be pleasing in the sight of God, we urge you to please let us know so that we can sit down and study what the Bible says, what God's Word says, so we can answer any questions you may have. To begin with, to be pleasing in the sight of God, there are a few things you have to do first. You have to hear the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that has the power of salvation. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is where salvation is found, and without hearing it, you cannot have salvation. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We have to repent of the sins of our life. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We can't be ashamed of Christ. Matthew 10:32-33, "Therefore who confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven." We have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We have to humbly submit to that. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we have to remain faithful until death, which means going along with being faithful, we have to continually gather together, come together as one, and remember this sacrifice that was made for us. Matthew 24:13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. If you've done this already and you're visiting us this morning and looking for a place to call home, we are here to call you, to welcome you as our brother and sister in Christ. But if you are here and perhaps you've strayed from the truth, neglected to constantly remember the great sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, and you need the prayers of the congregation, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?